And even though that we've goofed up, we've messed up, we've been unfaithful, he is still faithful to keep his promises. And in doing that, we are reminded of the great promises that he made in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's houses are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
Your Bible's Genesis 35. It's where we're going to be in just a moment. Last week in Genesis 34, because that's how numbers work, we saw one of the most horrific chapters in the Bible as far as how people behaved. And what we were really drawn to in that was the fact that this is someone in Jacob and his behavior. This is a person called by God. This was Jacob who God had given the promises to. This was someone who belonged to God. Right? We weren't reading about someone who was far away from God. We weren't reading about a pagan king. We were reading about one of God's chosen people. And we saw in Genesis 34 that Jacob did not act like it. He was not fazed by what happened to his daughter Dinah. He was content to let Simeon and Levi assume his position of leadership. He was not fazed by their deceit when they came up with a plan to physically disable the people of Shechem so that they could then go in there while they were in pain and slaughter all of them. He did not faze him when the rest of his sons went into the city after that and looted and pillaged the city. It didn't bother Jacob at all to do this. And we said, why is Jacob acting like this? And as we looked into the chapter, we noticed that in Genesis 34, there was absolute no mention of God. His name was not there. He did not speak. He was not giving commentary on what is happening. And we said, that is what happens when God is not present. Genesis 34 was an example of what our sinful hearts will carry us away to do in the absence of seeking God. And so when we get to the end of Genesis 34, and we're about to go into Genesis 35, the question that I always have is, how is God going to deal with them after this happens? Right? What is God going to do? What is going to happen to Jacob? How many of you here this morning, if it was in your power, would look at Jacob and say, all right, Jacob, you can just dwell there for the rest of your life. I don't want to have anything else to do with you. Just go find a cave, hide in a cave, stay there. And we sit there and we think, all right, given everything that Jacob did and how he just stood by, that was fine. That we would be all right with that probably. Just to discard Jacob, find somebody else, start over. And this isn't the first time in Genesis where we've looked at somebody that's done something and a part of God and said, if God just started over, we'd be all right with that. That's how we would respond. Amazingly, though, that's not how God responds. And this morning, we're going to be very thankful that that's not how God responds, not just for Jacob's sake, but for ours as well. Because when we get to Genesis chapter 35, what we're going to read is a story about God's amazing grace. And we see God's grace poured out not only on Jacob, but we're going to see how God extends that same grace to us this morning as well. And as we read Genesis 35, I hope the first thing that you notice is the very first word in verse 1. It says God. God is now back in control. God is now back on the scene. And God is now speaking to Jacob, who had basically for the past 10 years shunned, backslidden, lived life on his own terms. Yet God is about to show back up in Jacob's life in a very big way. And this is what God's word says in Genesis 35. And I know it says down to verse 29, but we're going to read just down to verse 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away your foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them underneath the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakkath. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. This morning, from this chapter of God's grace, I want you to notice two truths. And the first one is this: God calls his people back to himself. God calls his people back to himself. When we get to Genesis 35, it starts off with God appearing on the scene, and we're ready for God to hand it to Jacob. How many times in Genesis thus far have we been ready for God just to lay the hammer down on whoever he's speaking to? We have been ready for God just to take people to the woodshed, and this is no exception. God shows up and it says, "God said to Jacob," and we're ready. He's going to take him to the woodshed. And he says, "Arise, go up to Bethel." He basically comes to Jacob and says, "Jacob, go to where I originally called you to go." Jacob is not supposed to be in Shechem. Jacob has this like 10 years of backsliddenness, if you want, and please don't mimic him in that. But for 10 years, he's been living in Shechem, and he's dealt with the Shechemites, and he's gotten rich off of them, and he's prospered, he's traded with them, he's pitched his tent towards them. He's done all this, and amidst all of this sin, God comes to him and says, "Get up, finish the journey that I called you to 10 years ago." God's not going to let him stay there. God's not going to just leave him there to his sin. He's telling him, "Get up and go." And God is extending once more his grace to a person who has walked away from his grace. We look at what Jacob has done, and we look at what God is saying to Jacob, and we're going, "If you cut him loose, God, that would have been fine." But God's not in a habit of cutting his people loose. And he wasn't going to cut Jacob loose either. So he tells Jacob, he says, "Look, I want you to get up, go to Bethel. And when you get there, build an altar." This is the only time that God has commanded one of the patriarchs to build an altar. The other times, they did it themselves. But God here is saying, "Jacob, when you get to Bethel, I want you to build an altar." And the desire there is because God is claiming the land for himself. And that altar there in Bethel would be a symbol that that land belongs to God, and the worship of him should be paramount in the land. "Jacob, get up, go to Bethel, erect an altar there where you will worship me, because remember, that's where I appeared to you." And he reminds Jacob that fact. "Jacob, I already appeared to you once, so go back to Bethel." Now, something really interesting here happens. That's the command, right? That's a very simple command, is it not? Jacob, get up, go to Bethel, build an altar. God tells him to do three things, right? So Jacob, in verse 2, turns to his house. Now, God didn't command him to do anything else before he went. He just said, get up and go. But Jacob, there's almost like an instinct in Jacob. He knows that he can't go back to Bethel in the condition that he is in. So in verse 2, it says, he looks at his household and all who are with him, and he gives them three commands. He looks at them and says, put away your foreign gods, cleanse yourself, change your garments, and then in verse 3, then let us arise and go. Jacob knows that the way he has been living, Jacob knows that Genesis 34 was wrong, Jacob knows that his behavior has been sinful, Jacob knows that it's been Jacob, he's been Jacob the deceiver for the past 10 years, and he knows, even though that God has called him and told him to go to Bethel, that in the condition that he is in, he can't go to Bethel that way. There are some things that has to happen in his life and the lives of his family members before they can go to Bethel. And so Jacob gives them three commands. And the first one is this, put away your idols. He looks at them and says, put away your foreign gods. Now, this is stunning, is it not? It should be. You know, y'all are looking, why is it stunning? It should be stunning. Here is Jacob, who God has called and said, I'm going to give you these promises. I am going to be your God. And then Jacob turns to his family and looks at his family and says, put away your idols. Put away your foreign gods. Why do they even have them? We know that Rachel stole one, right? She stole one and she kept it and she had it. So we know that that one is there. Where'd the other gods came from? Well, for 10 years, they've pitched their tent towards Shechem. And so I imagine that there were influences there. When they pillaged and looted the city, I'm sure that they took some of the household gods that they had there too. Maybe they just thought, hey, look at this neat little golden idol or silver idol. I might can use this. So for those 10 years, foreign gods and idols have infiltrated the camp of Jacob. And he knows he cannot go to Bethel, build an altar to God with a foreign god in a saddlebag. So put away your idols. And they did. They said that they came and they gave Jacob all their foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And apparently the earrings had some type of false worship attached to them. They might, some of them had the names of the idols engraved in them. So put away your false idols. Now this is really interesting. What has happened to those idols thus far? Compare this with God and think about what has happened to these idols, right? These idols are capable, or these false gods are capable of being stolen, placed in a saddlebag, set on, and buried. What kind of great God is that that you can do those things to? Not much of a God, is it? If I can transport it around in my pocket, it's not really a god. So Jacob tells them, put away their idols. Then he tells them, he says, purify yourself. Purify yourself. Now later in the Torah, God will command them and give them specific instructions for a ceremonial purification before they enter into the Lord's presence. And that physical act of washing carries a theological point. And it's this, false gods defile. Idolatry defiles us. Think of a piece of paper, a plain white sheet of copy paper. And you grab an ink pen and you scribble all over it. In a sense, that ink has defiled that paper. It stained that paper. That's what sin does to us. That's what idolatry does to us. It stains us. We're no longer pure. And Jacob knows that they can't go into God's presence with the false idols in their pockets, but they also can't go in the condition that's in their hearts as well. Because they could leave the idols behind, but if they're still covered and defiled by that sin, then it's about the same. So go purify yourselves, wash yourself, cleanse yourself so that you can get rid of that stain of sin. And then he tells them to put on clean clothes, to clothe themselves in new garments. And again, this is a command that God would issue later before they could approach the Lord. They would put on clean garments. And we do the same thing, maybe not when we approach the Lord, but after we work in the yard all day Saturday and we go in and shower and we clean up, we don't put on our yard work clothes again, right? We put on clean clothes. We put on clean garments. And the same thing is going on here. If they put back on their symbolically dirty clothes that they've just cleansed, they've not done any good. So if you got earrings in your ears that symbol the false gods, get rid of them. Purify them. If you got any clothing or something that's been used in the worship, get rid of it. Just get rid of all the stuff that has defiled you, the idols. Cleanse yourself. Get rid of the clothes. Put on clean clothes because we have been commanded to arise and go to Bethel and build an altar to the Lord. And in the sinful condition that we're in, we can't go and worship him. That's amazing that God did that for Jacob. And yet it's the same thing that God does for us today. God is a gracious God who desires for his children to live in the abundance of his blessings. I know that people have this image or this mental picture of God as a cosmic killjoy who is just waiting at any moment when you step out of line just to smack you and just fuss at you, right? We see this God as a God of wrath who is just he just delights in when his people mess up just so that he can boss them around and tell them how horrible that they are. We have this warped image of God's wrath and God's anger and God's judgment to think that he just sits up there and that's all he wants to do. It's not true. It's not true. God is a God of grace who, when he calls his children to himself, desires for his children to be with him. And when his children mess up, he wants them to come back. He doesn't want them to remain in the wilderness. He wants us to arise and return to him. But the problem is, when we have walked away from him, we can't return to him in the same condition that we left. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about clean yourself up and get right with God before God saves you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we have disobeyed, when we've not listened to him as his children. When we have set up idols in our lives, when we've elevated money or our careers or our hobbies or desires into idols. When we, instead of seeking his kingdom first, we seek our kingdom first. When we decide, yeah, I know that's what God says, but I'm going to do it this way. Yeah, I know that's what God's word says, but I think this might be better. When we make those conscious decisions to not obey what God has done for us, to disobey and do what God has told us not to do, or when we decide that we like this idol better than we like God, or when we decide that, hey, I think I can do it better, when we elevate ourselves, all those times in our lives, God is wanting us to come back. He is calling us back to him. We need to understand, though, that we can't walk back into his presence taking the very idols that we have been worshiping into him. We can't just go before him and say, God, I'm here to worship you, and by the way, I brought these other things as well. That's why the very first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. It does not imply that there are other gods. It says, but in my presence, you're not going to bring any false gods into my presence. You can't worship me while you're also wanting to worship these other gods. We have to get rid of them. God is not going to share his glory with false gods that can be transported and set on and squandered and lost, and you command them to do what you want them to do. We have to put them away. We have to purify ourselves. Now, you don't have to go take a shower to approach God. But we do need to cleanse ourselves from the sin of stain that's been tainted from us worshiping other gods and setting up idols in our lives. We go to him in confession and say, God, forgive me for the sins that I have committed. And he's faithful and just to forgive us. And we're cleansed from that sin. And then we've got to put on new clothes. Now, we don't have special garments, and I'm not talking about clothes that you wear to church. I'm not talking about your church clothes. In fact, we're told that we put on Christ. As a believer in Christ, that we put him on. And when we come back to God, we're really reclothing ourselves with Christ, because what we ended up doing was taking him off and setting him aside for something else. So we got to take that something else off and put Christ back on, clothe ourselves in him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 13 as he is writing. He says down in verse 13, he's telling us to not walk improperly. But then in verse 14, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. So he says that once we go through all this, if we will put Christ back on, if we will walk with Christ clothing us, then we're not going to give in to the desires to worship idols, to do it our way, to sin, to set ourselves up as the one in control. And at that point, we can do what Jacob did in verse 3. We can arise and we can go to God. And that's exactly what they do. They obey him because they know they can't go into God's presence the way that they are currently living. But then something amazing happens when he gets to Bethel. Jacob learns that God does not nullify his promises because of our sin. God does not discard the promises that he made to Jacob because of Jacob's sin. So they travel up to Bethel. They travel one day up. And it's so amazing that as soon as they start their journey in verse 5, it says, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Why would the people around them pursue the sons of Jacob? Because the sons of Jacob just slaughtered a city. Maybe we don't want these guys living next to us in case they decide to do that. So it would be understandable as they made this journey up if other inhabitants, other peoples decided they didn't want the Israelites to come park beside them. So what does God do? God causes a terror to fall on them. Remember, God promised to Jacob, I will be with you. And this is God being with him, providing and proving himself faithful to the promise that he made to Jacob. I will be with you. And so as they traveled, there was this terror over the people, and nobody attacked them, and nobody pursued them. Then Jacob comes up to Bethel, which is in the land of the Canaan. And there, look, verse 7, he obeyed. He built the altar, and he called the place El Bethel. He'd already renamed it once to Bethel, right? The house of God, and now he calls it God of the house of God. It's kind of reaffirming the vow where earlier he said that if God will be with me then and bring me back safely, he will be my God. And God has done exactly that, and he's come back. And so Jacob again ascribes a new meaning to the city, and he says God has fulfilled the promise that he made all those many years earlier. Notice God fulfilled his promise, and Jacob didn't fulfill his. And so now Jacob builds the altar. And it says that when he builds the altar, look down in verse 8, it says, or excuse me, verse 9, that God appeared to Jacob again. And when we read verses 10 and following while God is speaking, what we see is God reaffirming all the promises that have been made to him. Every last promise that God had made to Jacob, he starts to reaffirm. And he says in verse 11, he reminds Jacob, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the one who is all powerful and all sovereign. And because of my power and my sovereignty, it's why you are here, Jacob. It is in my power and my sovereignty that I made these promises to you. It is why 10 years later, even after you've done what you've done and you've lived the way you've lived, I've told you to come back to Bethel. and to worship me here while I've called you back to me. Because I am not going to set the promises aside because of your sin. And so he looks at Jacob and he starts to remind him of these things and gives them a command, right? At the end of verse 11 is very funny, right? Be fruitful and multiply. We think back to the Garden of Eden. We've heard that before. Jacob has 12 kids and one more on the way. How much more fruitful does he really need to be? He's kind of lived up to fruitful and multiply. But again, it's a way of God reminding him that from you, from your offsprings, it's going to come nations and peoples more numerous than sand on the sea. It's again God demonstrating his power and his sovereignty. He tells them, and Jacob hadn't heard this, but this is the first time Jacob had heard it. We've read it before. He says that a nation and company of nations shall come from you. He says, you're going to have nations and more nations and more nations. There's just going to be an abundance of nations that comes from your descendants. Because God is working towards a nation. And there's going to be these people groups, these different ethnicities that's going to come from Jacob and his descendants. And then he tells him, you're going to have kings. And that's the new part. We read that when God revealed that to Abraham. Kings are going to come from you. But he tells Jacob that kings are going to come from you. From your descendants will be kings, will be royalty. And we actually see this promise fulfilled in about 1,000 years when Saul is made king. Saul from the house of Benjamin. And then David from the house of Judah are made kings. And then we will see ultimately thousands of years later the ultimate king from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, emerge. God keeps on. He says, I'm going to give you the land that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you in verse 12. I'm going to give you the land. It's going to be yours. Now that's amazing. Here is God looking at Jacob and saying, Jacob, all the promises that I gave you when I first called, I am reiterating to you, I haven't taken any of them away. Did you read in there anywhere where God says, I'm pulling this promise back, or I'm taking this promise away, or you're not going to have this? It's the same promises that he made to Jacob earlier. Jacob's sin does not nullify God's promises. And so Jacob builds the altar. I mean, what if you do something that's sinful and God says, I'm not going to take away the promises, I mean, that only leaves one thing to do, and that's worship. So he builds the altar just like he was supposed to, and he built the altar there, and then it says he also set up a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So here Jacob is consecrating the place where God and God alone will be worshipped. For the one true God, his name will be proclaimed. Because God has not nullified his promises. And it's amazing that God is doing all this. Despite all the times, despite the past 10 years where Jacob has lived up to his name, Jacob, God says, look, you're not Jacob anymore, you're Israel. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. And as we step back and we look at the bigger picture, God doesn't cut Jacob loose. God does not change the parameters of the promise. And what we see with God doing that is he doesn't do that to us either. God does not cut us loose. God does not revoke his promises for us, for all the times that we lied, we cheated, we failed to obey, all the times that we told half-truths, all the times that we didn't follow through on our promises, all the times that we told stories that just had enough wiggle room for us to get out and not really be true to our word, all the times that we made that barter with God. God, if you will, then I will, and then God does and we don't. God doesn't come to us and change the promises. Jacob's deceit did not separate him from the promises of God, and our sins and the way we behave in our sins don't separate us from the promises of God either. Now, there's two really strong caveats on that. And the first one is this. That does not mean go and sin all you want. Okay? It does not. Do not hear, well, Gary said I can go sin all I want because I can act and live like a scoundrel and God's still going to call me back and give me all the promises. That's not what Gary said. You can't do that. But the second thing is, the second caveat is this. It means that you still live with the ramifications of your sin. Okay? There are some things that has happened to Jacob in Genesis 34 that's going to catch up with him in a couple chapters. There are some things that are going to catch up with Jacob towards the end of Genesis as well because of the way he lived and behaved. So just because God does not revoke his promises to us does not mean that A, we should go sin all we want to, and B, we're going to get off scot-free and not have to live with the ramifications of our sins. That's not true. But what it does mean is that the promise that he has made to us and the promises that accompany our salvation, God does not take back. All right, when we talk about salvation, right, there's several aspects to it. We usually think of that salvation as that moment in time where we go from unredeemed to redeemed, where we are justified in God's name, where we call on the name of Christ and we are saved, and we're justified and redeemed. That, yes, that is salvation. But then our salvation also is that sanctification, that period of time where we are growing, where we are becoming more like God, where we're told to work out our own salvation. We're working out our sanctification. And it's filled with highs and it's filled with lows, right? We have the mountaintop experiences, but at the same time we have those times where we're embarrassed that we did what we did. Right, we fall back in, and that old self, that old sinful self, rears its ugly head, and we're embarrassed. Paul writes about this in Romans 7, verse 14 through 18. When he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions." All right, so here's Paul writing saying, sometimes I do things I don't even know. You ever done something that you know is contrary to what God has told you to do, and you look and go, I don't know why I did that. Here's Paul writing about that very thing. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have," does this describe you sometimes? "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Anybody ever feel like that? Anybody ever feel like, I don't know why I did that. I want to behave this way. I want to do this, but I don't. I behave this way. I behave in my old self, my old unredeemed, regenerate self, instead of the justified person who's been covered by the blood of Christ. And we look around and we go, man, I can't believe I've acted this way. How do we feel then when we act that way? Yes, we should desire to do exactly what Jacob did, put away the gods, cleanse ourselves, and purify ourselves. But in doing that, we don't have to live worrying whether or not God is going to cut us loose, set us to a side, and revoke his promises that he's already made to us. Because God does not do that. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have these verses recorded, but I think there's also why we have some other verses that when we put together, we see a great picture of God who tells us he does not do that, that he keeps his promises. Look at what happens when you put these Bible verses together. They should be on the screen so you can jot them down as I flip through and read them. Romans 10:9. Now follow the progression. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So there's the promise, right? There's the promise of God that if we confess him, we will be saved. It's concrete. It's certifiable. There's no wishy-washy. There's no room in that. We will be saved. He saves us. Sometimes, though, we live in our saved self like Paul did in Romans chapter 7. right? So what do we do when we run up against our own unregenerate self in Romans chapter 7? Is there a way to come back to God? He tells us very clearly, 1 John 1:9, I already alluded to that verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then here's the next word. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's the cleansing part. We come to Christ, we confess our sins, and what does He doesn't just forgive us. What does He do to us? He cleanses us. He washes them away. He gets rid of them. So now we've put them away. We've confessed our sins. We're now cleansed. All right? But are we going to be separated from God? All right? No. All right, Romans 8, verse 37 through 38 tells us this. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Add yourself to that list. You can just read that and get to the end, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nor put your name in the blank that follows. Your sin is not going to separate you from the promise of God and the salvation that He has given you. So we don't have to be worried about being cut off because of our sins. Why? Is it because of who we are? No, it's not. It's because of who God is. I hope you're still tracking along. Romans chapter 3. What if some were unfaithful? Anybody want to raise their hand to see if you fall into that category? No takers? All right. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul writes at the beginning of verse 4, by no means. He even puts a little exclamation point after it. By no means. Does your unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. It does not. He puts it even a little more strongly when he writes in 2 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy and he talks about some of the same things here. And if I could get to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul is writing, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. There's a promise. If we endure, we will reign. There's a promise. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? For He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot pull back away His promises that He has already made because He cannot deny Himself who He is. And He has made these promises to us. And even though that we've goofed up, we've messed up, we've been unfaithful, He is still faithful to keep His promises. Do you see how God is faithful even when we are not? And in doing that, we are reminded of the great promises that He made in John chapter 14. You want to know what promise is not being revoked or rescinded? John 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's houses are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Here is Jesus speaking to His disciples, reminding them that He's going to heaven, that He's going to come back and He's going to take them to Himself so that when He is in heaven, they may be there in His presence with Him for all eternity. And folks, when we walk away and we prove ourselves to be unfaithful and we goof up and we fall down and we put on the old flesh and we act like our old unregenerate, unredeemed, sinful self, when we do all that, God is still going to be faithful to us, call us back to Him, and say to us, look, you're still going to have a mansion in heaven where I've built it for you. Because God is a graceful God. He is a faithful God. And He is a God who wants His children to return to Him when we walk away. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, isn't that amazing? to understand who God is and to see Him in action. I want to leave you with this morning. For I think no other place in the Bible demonstrates what we just learned in Genesis 35. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods of the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. This morning, as we move to a time of invitation, there's two questions you need to ask yourself. One, if you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, what are you waiting on? Here's a picture of a God who stands ready to welcome you into His kingdom. The second question for those of you who know Christ as Lord and Savior, what is it this morning that you need to put aside so that you can arise and return to God?
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.